and to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, opening our minds and understanding to the principles that are extrapolated from it, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we began Hebrews 3. We finished up our study of the integrity of God as a part of our study of the concluding verses in chapter 2. And again, as a reminder, chapter 3 follows the format of the writer. Even though he is writing in the Greek language, he is using what I like to call Hebraic style. And in Hebraic style, you have the subject introduced, but not necessarily expounded upon until later. You have an understanding of that, for example, as we indicated last evening in the book of the Revelation. If you try to study the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ chronologically, you're going to have some serious problems in interpretation. Whereas John, the writer, actually does not write as he normally does in Hellenic style or Greek style. There's a vast difference in the styles of the two types of writings. He uses the Hebraic style, which simply says he gives you an outline first, and then he goes into the details of the outlines subsequently. That would be like my saying to you, point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, point 5, but leave some space between the points. Now we'll go back and give you more on it. That would be Hebraic. But it actually wouldn't be, because I told you ahead of time I was going to do that. Whereas in Hebraic style, it's just understood. The book of Genesis is another good illustration of that. You have, for example, in the beginning was the Word, or rather, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then you have the earth being void and without form. No explanation as to why it became as it was. And then you have the 7 days, or 6 days actually, of the restoration of the earth. Be careful, that's not the original creation. The original creation is in verse 1. The word create is only used 3 times, and it's making something from nothing. So you have to understand the difference between bara, asa, and yatzer. These three Hebrew words too often are translated create or made. Create is correct for bara, which means to create something out of nothing. Man, for example, is created. He didn't appear on earth prior to that period of time. But the original creation, in the beginning God created, is bara, created out of nothing. He just simply spoke and it occurred. Then we have what we referred to as the gap between verses 1 and 2, which some do not agree with, but they cannot answer many questions that I've asked them over the years. They just simply say, well, it can't be, because they want to follow the 6006 chronological order of the book of Genesis, and it just doesn't cut it. You say, how old is the original earth? Who knows? And as my daughter would say, who cares? You say, how long has man been on earth? At most, 10,000 years. At best. And you can follow Usher if you prefer, but I prefer not to, because there are a lot of inaccuracies in Usher's chronological order. It's the same with living and breathing and being married to the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield Reference Bible is inaccurate in many areas, only because Dr. Scofield and his associate did not have an accurate working of the original languages. He knew nothing about Hebrew and even less about Greek. Matter of fact, he and Louis Barry Chafer got together and said, hey, we've got to train young people as to their use of the original languages, and Dallas Seminary was founded as a result. Too bad it no longer emphasizes that. Now it's Christian education, which to me is butterfly doctrine. You know, kind of flutter around a little bit. But then I usually make how I feel known. Let me illustrate that from the first verse of Hebrews 3. You should have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren. The therefore, by the way, is a comparative. And it actually goes back to what has been said previously. Of course, we know that contextually, whatever is said in chapter 2 is preceded by chapter 1. So a good understanding of therefore would be understanding the content of chapter 2, which obviously says then you have to have an accurate and good understanding of the first chapter. What do we have is the writer, and we don't know who he is, by the way. Your Bible may say the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. That is incorrect. You say, well, what about the structure? It's so beautifully Pauline. The translators did that. They actually structurally set it up so that it was Pauline in style. But number one, what was Paul the Apostle to? What's he doing writing to Jews? Never thought of that, did you? If anyone would have been the author, it would have been Peter. But this is not Petrian in style. Peter is not what we consider long writer. He's very profound, however. You say the fisherman, profound, under inspiration, yes. You don't take 1st and 2nd Peter in 1st or 2nd year Greek. You wait until seminary in 6th or 7th year Greek. It's a very, very difficult thing to analyze. Who's the easiest in the Greek language? John. Especially in the Revelation. Now, the Revelation may be difficult for you in English, but it's great for a Greek student because it's very simple. What about Hebrews? This guy was profound, but he had a phenomenal Jewish background. And under inspiration, God the Holy Spirit used him. And we have some ideas of who it may have been. It really doesn't matter. You don't have to know the author. You got to know the content of the author. But he writes Hebraically. His task in chapter 1, do you remember it? He is going to present Christ being greater than whom? Angels. All right? In chapter 2, he continues the same idea and shows the superiority of our Lord to angels. In fact, he even mentions that. And first of all, he declares that this one that he's referring to is in fact God. So he establishes that right away. We have the deity of Christ on the scene. And so that the readers who are in Jerusalem at the time, their mind will be absolutely arrested to the fact that we're talking about one that is far superior than a prophet or even a good man or someone to follow his teaching. This, in fact, is God manifest in the flesh. Now he has the biggest task of all. He's talking to Jewish believers. He calls them holy brethren. And he's going to present Christ greater than Moses. Now that's a task. That would immediately, it would send some Jews ballistic. Unless you'd established, first of all, that we're talking about the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. Then he's going to mention, and notice verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, and we all know what that means. We discussed it last night briefly. Consider the apostle and high priest. Now, if you study the rest of the third chapter, he says very little about Christ's high priestly position. But you see, that's typical. He's introduced it. He mentions little, if anything, about Christ's apostleship. He mentions that later. And he covers chapters developing the high priest position of our Lord. Now again, remember that to the Jewish mind, this would send them ballistic as well. Because anybody that knew anything about our Lord's background knew, number one, that he was not a Levite. He was not born of the tribe of Levi. Nor was he of Aaron, which had to be of the Levitical order. So the writer is introducing him as high priest to get their attention. And later he's going to hit them with the doctrine of the high priestly position of our Lord Jesus. And that, of course, will be after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get to that. Relax. We'll study it in detail. But see, this is the way you do it. You get people going, what? See, and their minds are saying, hey, you better have some information about that with that bold statement you just made. Well, he's got the information. Now, sometimes I speak Hebraically. That is, I drop a bomb and then you look at me and go, you give me that look, and then I explain it. And you say, oh, we got a word that we studied last night from verse 6 that, frankly, is not easy to translate. This is one of those verses and so I did some more on it today, and I've got more for you for what it's worth, but I don't know that it's going to explain any more than what I said last evening. Christ Jesus becomes the object of the sentence in verse 1. He in turn becomes the subject of the sentence in verse 2. So the antecedent who is Christ Jesus from the previous verse. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. Now you have a whole bunch of personal pronouns here, and you see in English, you go, well, who did what? In Greek you wouldn't have a problem with that. The who is Christ. Faithful to him, God, who appointed him, Christ. Now, if they were accurate in wanting to capitalize deity, what should they have done with the first word in verse 2? Capitalized it, but they didn't. But they did him and him, which is correct. You say, well, how is it in the Greek? All capitals in the original. And I am now using the 26th edition of the Nestle's text, although I must confess that the one that I've used all these years is the 25th edition of the Nestle's text. The latest has come out, and I have it on my computer, and it explained a little bit more about that verse that we were dealing with last evening that some of you looked at me so confused. All right, he appointed him, that is Christ, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. In other words, look, Jews, don't get upset. Moses was a good guy. All right? He was faithful in all his house. For this one, this Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now the eyebrows go up. Okay? The Jewish dander has been sprung. Insomuch, now, the logical approach, insomuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. Okay? In other words, Moses did a good job of managing the house. But how about the guy that built the house? How about the one that actually put the construction areas all together and made the house what it is? The house here, of course, refers to the household of Israel. For every house is built by someone, verse 4. But he who builds all things is God. What is he also telling us? If Christ is the builder of the house and all things are built by God, then Christ must be, thank you. By the way, the JWs want to get around all of these verses, but they leave things like this out. They've converted some of the others. And these are the ones I go to. And then they look at that and say, well, what's your point? What's my point? It's a simple syllogism. He, Christ, built the house. The second proposition, only God builds old things. Therefore, Christ must be God. Perfect syllogism. Now you say, well, isn't that Greek thought? Yes. Remember, he's writing in Greek, but he's using Hebraic style. Don't ever forget the fact that he's using Greek words. Is that difficult? Yes. Because Greek has a completely different method of communication. But now, if you're going to use that style, you bring in your Greek background. That's why I think Apollos was involved in this. Because he was kind of a half and half. He had a lot of Jewish background, but he was also a Greek. All right. Timothy could have been involved. You know, he was half Greek. Maybe he learned a lot from his grandmother. He may have learned a lot from some good Bible teacher in the synagogue. It's possible. Our Lord learned it from somewhere. You don't think the Lord Jesus just woke up one day and had all this knowledge pop into his head. No, it says he grew in what? In stature and in wisdom. Yeah, he learned. He learned. For some of you, don't think you have to. You know, you kind of come to Bible class and by some miasma that you breathe, you know, this by osmosis, it just kind of inside of you, and you walk out of here with a head full of knowledge. No. You study, and you study, and you study, and you listen carefully to the one who has studied, and he'll try to confuse as much as possible. All right. Verse 5. We studied all of these, by the way. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, as a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, namely the Christ. Verse 6, here's where we came into some controversy, and as I mentioned last night, this is where those who claim you can lose your salvation, boy, they just jump all over this verse, this and many others. But Christ as a son, and it's probably doubtful that the word, the indirect, the should be there. There is no in Greek. There's no indefinite articles in the Greek language. They're all definite. And the absence of the definite article does not make it indefinite. If you've been taught that in school, that is incorrect. I don't know why Greek professors love to say the use of the anarthrous nouns indicate, anarthrous meaning they don't have an article in front of them, indicates that it's indefinite. No. No. The Greeks do have two ways in which they can make something indefinite. They use the numeral mia, which is kind of like one. And another way of doing it, I think maybe that's more modern Greek, but mia is used. Now then, it should be translated, but Christ as son. Now you say, why? The indefinite article, or rather the definite article is absent, therefore what does it do? It emphasizes the quality of the noun. You have the same thing in the first chapter. Remember, it's the same writer. Has in these last days spoken to us by son. Again, you see, emphasis, uniqueness, one of his kind, none other like him. All right, but Christ as son over his house, whose house we are, up to that point, no problem. Here's where the problem lies. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Now that would say, if you don't, then you're not a part of the house. And that's not what the writer is saying at all. And I try to explain to you that the if there, and I put down the four classes, remember this from last night, all right, the earlier texts, for example, the King James, taken from the Textus Receptus, had e per. Then it was removed and it became ian. Then it was added again, and it looks like this in the New Greek text, ian per, and this is put in brackets, indicating that it may or may not be indicated in the context of the passage. I broke it down, and I ran it again in my computer, and believe it or not, I actually got both of them appearing. You can take your choice, and a question mark in front of both of them. So the question is, what is this if introducing? Well, if it's this, if per, it's if indeed. In other words, it is more positive than it is subjunctive. However, the verb is in the subjunctive, and I'm not trying to confuse you. As you know, ian and the subjunctive makes it uncertain, where the individual must meet the qualification to reap the benefits. All right? Now, let's look, for example, at what the benefits are. Look at it carefully. If we hold fast what? Two things. Confidence and rejoicing of the hope. What has that got to do with salvation? Nothing. So salvation is not the issue here. It has to do with two things. What are they? Confidence and rejoicing of the hope. Then you begin to appreciate and reap the benefit of being a member of the household. Let me illustrate it this way. How many believers actually know that they're a royal family? It's obvious very few because they act like peasants. But now as soon as you're told that you're a royal family of God, then it becomes subjunctive if I said to you, you're a royal family if you stand fast in your confidence and firm in your beliefs. Does that mean you're not royal family if you don't? No, you're just not receiving the benefit of your royal family status, as many who are not. Now you say, well, what about the last phrase? Firm to the end. Well, guess what? That doesn't even appear in the original language. It's not even there. And I just went wild today studying that word to the end. I found out that some of the text reject it. And again, as I looked it up, it's in brackets, indicating that it was probably interpolated. The King James has it in there. The Nestle's text, the earlier version, the 25th edition, has it in there. The 26th, however, which is based on more improved manuscript studies, removes it. Maybe they saw an inconsistency. Whatever. Now, let's say it's there. The word that is used, I'll write it down for you. Some of you have seen this before. Telos. Get this straight now. Never refers to time. It always refers to an event. Is that important? Of course it is. If he was intending to say, if you're firm to the end of time, your time, whatever your time happens to be, then it would be different altogether. It would be a different word. It would have a word that connoted some type of chronos, chronology, time. But it doesn't. Telios. Well, let me give you an illustration. You don't turn to these. Just jot them down. You remember in Matthew 24, we've studied this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then shall the end come. Exact same Greek word. Is that the end of time? No. It's the end of the age. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:24. He's talking about the review of the various resurrections. Right? He says, first, Christ. Second, those that are his that is coming. And then in verse 24 says, then comes the end. The end what? The end resurrection. See, it's the event that he's referring to, not the end of time. Is that important? Yes, because huge theologies are built around the fact that as soon as the church is removed, that's it. There's no millennium. That's what all millennialism actually teaches. And I suppose they use a verse like this, but how do they get around when he has abolished all rule and authority and sets up his kingdom? Well, 2 Corinthians 1:13, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Till the end of what? To the end of an event. This, by the way, goes on throughout. Whose end is destruction. Philippians 3:19. Hebrews 3:6, no question there. Hebrews 6:11, to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, more than likely the end of the age. This one may bother some of you. This refers to Melchizedek, since I introduced it in chapter verse 1. Who's without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning nor days or end of life. End of life. There again, the event called what? Life. His life is not recorded. Incidentally, I'll tell you this very easily. It isn't that he didn't have a mother or father. It's nothing's recorded regarding his mother and father, anticipating when we get to chapter 7, where he's going to go in detail with Melchizedek. 1 Peter 4:7, for the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of a sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. See, we're talking about events. All right, well, what was the event that the writer was talking about to the Jews? The fifth cycle of discipline. And what would they lose if they lost their confidence and boldness in the faith? Their lives. And they did. Because 3 years later, remember, the book of Hebrews was written as a warning that divine discipline was coming upon them 3 years hence. They didn't know it was coming at 70 A.D. The Holy Spirit did. But we know historically that it was written in 67 A.D. and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. by Titus the Roman. We also know that they locked themselves up. When he had said for them to leave, they stayed. Remember, we indicated this last night. If God tells you to go, you go. If he tells you to stay, you stay. Obviously, he told Randy to go. When I left New York, he said, go. I said, stay. And I had a miserable month. I have never been so miserable in that time. And it wasn't physical. It was mental torture. And my kids kept going to my wife saying to their mom, what's the matter with Dad? I didn't know anything was wrong. Just because my wife would walk around without a head half the time. I'd just chew her head off. Why? Because I was fighting the Lord. He wanted me to leave. And there were all kinds of things that I was struggling with. I was just telling Randy this tonight. Not quite to the extent that I'm going to tell you because, well, I've got an audience. In any event, I was wondering, we had to get this, we had to tell the landlord that, and we had to do that, and we had to get a truck, and we had to do this, and we had to pack that. This was a monumental task. Not as bad as it would be now if the Lord said go. If he said go now, I'd say 6 months to a year, I'll be there. All of that occurred within a 3-day period, less than a week. God took care of the whole thing. As a matter of fact, I have to tell you this. We were really struggling as to how to tell our landlord that we were going to be moving and we were going to leave by December 1st. And so this was on Sunday morning that I announced to the church that I was resigning and coming to Arizona to pastor a church. Of course, they were in shock because they didn't know anything about it. Well, frankly, a week before, I didn't either, because I kept saying, stay. And the Lord kept saying, go. All right. So now we're at home. This is in the afternoon, waiting for the evening service. Knock at the door. Landlord's standing there. We'd only seen him once before. And so I said, may I help you? He says, yes, I'm your landlord. Oh, what do you need? He says, well, I don't know how to tell you this. He says, but I have to have the house back. We hadn't signed a lease. And so I said, well, by when do you need it? December 1st. Boy, if that didn't put the nail in my coffin. But see, I'd already announced to the church that I was leaving. Then everything fell in line. Of course, my youngest daughter, Lori, kept asking us as we were crossing the George Washington Bridge if we were there yet. Can you imagine traveling across country with four ladies, the stops you have to make? But you just went. Well, I've got to go again. Hold it. I can't. My wife used to call me a Gila monster. Get up in the morning, go, and stay all day, and that's it. So I must confess, the ladies I took fishing recently, I was proud of them. They spent the whole day on the boat.
not a problem one. See, they can do it. They can hold it. Of course, the two of them were running up the ramp to get to the outhouses, too, after we got to the dock. All right. God says, go, you go. They didn't go. They stayed. And they died. And, of course, the fulfillment of Leviticus comes right on. It's an awful thing to see and read historically where they ate their own children as a result of fighting over the food. The liberals and the conservatives started fighting in the walls. Then the children started dying of starvation. They burned the food. All right, so let's translate this as loosely as we can. But Christ, as Son, over his house, whose house we are, the benefit of being part of the family of God, holding fast to our confidence and rejoicing in hope. If you want to add firm to the end, no problem. As long as you understand that means the end of the age for us, but for them, it meant the end, their end. 3 years. That's all it was. 3 years. And some of them didn't. They didn't lose their household status. That's not the issue here. The issue is based on the subjunctive of their willingness to conform. And they didn't. Now, if that is the case, wouldn't the next warning then be something to do with scar tissue of the soul? Wouldn't the next warning reflect the whole idea about if you hear the voice of the Lord this day, don't harden your heart? Look at the next verse. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, see, therefore, reflection of what? The previous verse. Today, if you'll hear your voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness. The reference here, obviously, is to Meribah, the Exodus generation. I'll take that up in actual two lessons, I suppose. Well, more than two lessons. First, I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to number 16. This was more or less the climax of their rebellion against Moses. At first, you remember, they didn't have water, so he provided water. Then they complained about not having food, and so he gave them food. God supplied the food, the manna and, of course, the quail. Then they had the manna, which was a kind of a honey-flavored, I don't know what it was like. Someone has suggested it tasted like angel food that had been dipped in honey, which just turned me on, if it's been dried for about a month. But in any event, whatever it tasted like, they didn't like it. Then they started complaining about the fact that it was too hot out there. Then they complained that Moses had led them out there only for them to die in the wilderness. Then they complained that he should have left them there. The fact of the matter was, they were crying out for the Lord, deliver us from these Egyptians. God delivers them, and now they're complaining that they're delivered. Sound familiar? We were talking about 7th and 8th graders a little while ago. You can't satisfy that age group. And the problem is, they go from 7th to 8th to 9th, and then they graduate, and they go to college, and they end up being the same as they were in 7th and 8th grade. Although some of them do learn. By the time they're 40, you think, well, something's happened at least. I think 35 to 40 is where a person really begins to blossom. Prior to that, don't expect too much, really. It's a rare person when you can say, yeah, that person's 25, and man, they have wisdom of a 40-year-old. There's only one person that I know of in Scripture. I was going to use him until I talked with Sherry last night, and that's Joseph. Although she mentions Joseph in one of the opening exercises of camp. He's a teenager, 17 years old, mature believer. I've never met a 17-year-old mature believer. I've had parents tell me that their 17-year-olds were mature believers. And then they did things that no mature believer would even think of doing. But of course, mature believers can do those things too, you know. No, hardly. I don't expect to see maturity in believers usually until 35 or 40. Assuming they've been functioning in doctrine for about 15 years. I don't know where the colonel ever got this five-year thing. No, I've never seen a believer mature in 5 years. I don't care if they come to Bible class three times a day and get every bit of it. Just too much. Just too much. I'll give you 15 years. Then I expect you to mature. So with that, mature. That's an order. Now, all of this is going on, and Moses is still, he's going to the Lord. Lord, what should I do? And the Lord says, I'll take care of it. And he takes care of it, and he supplies, and they're still peeing and emming and all the rest of it. Now, this is all coming together now. Verse 1, number 16. Gave you plenty of time to find it. Now, Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the sons of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, this guy was really On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representing the congregation, men of renown. In other words, these were men that were recognized by other members and tribes of the entire congregation as big shots. Power corrupts. Moses is their leader. But you see, power corrupts. I've seen this in churches. Matter of fact, every time this begins to emerge in a church, I always go to number 16. Whether I'm the pastor of the church, we've cleared the decks on that one. Because I've studied this so often and taught it so often, people are afraid to do anything now. And here's what they say. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, who is his spokesman, and said to them, that is Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, okay? And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Okay, you get it? I mean, who do you think you are, telling us what to do? Who gave you the authority to lead us? Hello? See? I love this. Moses hears it, and you know what he does? He falls down. When he heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, here's the deal. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show us who is his, who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, and the one whom he chooses, he will cause him to come near. In other words, there's a contest. Tomorrow, we'll see who's holy, who's in the right place, and who's in the wrong place. Well, to make a long story short, as you well know, if you don't, I will give you the answer. The ground opens up and swallows them up. Time goes by. The congregation comes to Moses again, and they say, you have killed the children of God. Oh, yeah, I caused the ground to open up. You know, I'm a geologist, and I knew that it was ready to go, and so there was an earthquake, and I got out my little meters, and I figured out on the Richter scale it would be about a 6.0, and it would swallow these people up. So Moses says, Lord, what shall I do? God says, get out of my way. Now, thousands are consumed. There's a moral to this story. Don't mess with leadership. And if you are a leader in a local assembly, you have a leader. Don't ever try to usurp your authority over that leader. It's happened before. I had a deacon years ago say to me, don't ever pray, Lord, what should I do because of this wayward deacon? I have prayed that.
But, of course, the ground did not open up and swallow them. Verse 32, by the way, records that very thing. And then as you go on in number 16, they start to complain about what's happening again. And now look at verse 49. 14,700 die. Not just the 250. 14,700. Besides the Korah incident. Be careful who you align yourself with. Conspiracies never pay. You always suffer in a conspiracy. I don't care whether it's church or whether it's in a business. Don't ever go against the boss. Don't sit around and say and plot and scheme about what you think should happen to the boss. You're the one that's going to be swallowed up every time. And all he's going to do is walk in and say, you're fired. And you're out of there. You obviously know the way I feel about unions. I think unions should just be worn as in suits. You missed that one, huh? Okay. Long johns, for example. Union suits, we used to call them years ago. Underwear. Okay. Do not harden your hearts. We saw an instance of that. We're going to be dealing with that in chapter 4. We're going to see more of it, of the Meribah incident. But for now, let's take up and begin the subject of the doctrine of scar tissue. The best way to understand why people do what they do with regard to any kind of revolution and conspiracy is because of the condition of their soul. I've said this for years. I repeat it. I've never had a problem with a woman who was married to a man and she was subordinate to that man. Never. The only women I ever had problems with were those who were attempting to be the boss in their household. And because they can't rule their husband properly, they try to rule every other male they get in contact with. Or even if they can horse it over their husband, they try to horse every male they come in contact with. And guess what? I am not ridden. And sometimes they meet a man for the first time in their life, and it's a shock. They just don't know how to deal with it. I've never had a problem with a man who was happily married. Isn't that interesting? And he could have 900 children. Doesn't change him, because he's happy. I don't know how he could be, but he's happy. I suppose David comes about as close as you can get. Scar tissue of the soul. Definition, description. What do you suppose we could call this? What's another name for scar tissue of the soul? Hardness of the heart. Thank you. That's our text. The scar tissue of the soul, also known as hardness of the heart, is the result of prolonged residence and function inside the cosmic system. Now, I want to show you an inspired drawing of what your soul looks like when you're functioning properly. There's your soul. It's a box. We're just going to take one aspect. You've got two apertures on that particular part of your essence. The M is for mentality or thinking. The thinking part of your soul is the key, obviously, to your learning, right? As I'm talking right now, you're interpreting those words and your mind is thinking about what I'm saying. The application comes later. But the application is the direct result of proper thinking, right? Action is always based on thinking. Right actions, right thinking. Wrong thinking. Okay. When you got saved, the day you confessed Christ as Savior, all scar tissue that you may have built was gone. That's one of the 34 things that accompany salvation. Remove, exactly, one of the 40 things that accompany salvation. 34, according to Lewis Bird Schaefer. And when I taught this, there were only 34. Now we've discovered more. Of course, we've got people, you know, friends of mine that want to make it 50. Why is it that everybody wants to, can you top this? They want to play that little game. Well, I found 50. Now the guy said, well, I found 51. I wrote a paper on it. You want to read it? Not really. That means that incoming, this is the incoming side, the intake, and here's the exhaust side. That's where it comes out as experience. I'm not going to go into all the mechanics, but what happens is at first, your apertures are wide open. It's like breathing. You can take a deep breath in and just exhale, no problems. But you know what happens when your sinuses get infected, or you get the flu, or your nasal passages begin to swell? Relax. I know some of you have that problem. You may even have it right now. That's like scar tissue. Your breathing is impaired. Breathing is like likened in Scripture to the function of the believer under the filling of the Spirit. You take in so much oxygen. You breathe out so much carbon dioxide. What's left is called residual oxygen. You need it. Assume you take in 3,000 cc's. 3,000 cc's. Oxygen. C. If you breathed out 3,000 cc's, what would happen? You'd fall over dead. Now, some of you may have problems with asthma or emphysema, and you may not take in 3,000. You may only take in 1,500. I remember when I was being tested for my supposed heart problem, which ended up being gastrointestinal. Actually, it was hiatal hernia. And I had the pain, so they figured, oh, he must be dying. And so they strapped me all up with all these instruments and so on. And they put one of these things around my finger, which would actually not only take the count of, you know, pump, 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 my pulse, but it also told them how much oxygen my body was actually taking in and retaining and using. Right? It was at 95%. And so the woman asked me a question. She said, well, you know, if you didn't do that, it'd be at 100%. So I talked to a couple of doctors and some nurses since then, and they said, nobody has 100%. 95% is phenomenal. I says, good, then I'll continue what I've been doing. When you breathe out half, approximately 1,500. What's left is called residual oxygen. And what does that do? That sets up the next breath. Get the idea? That's why a candle goes out when you blow on it. You're breathing out carbon dioxide, and carbon dioxide is a flame extinguisher. Yeah. You can actually do it very simply. You don't have to blow hard. Try it. Get home tonight. Do a little experiment. I used to do this with my kids when I was teaching school. You light a candle, and then just breathe lightly on it, but with a good full, just like that, and it'll just, it'll put it right out. You don't have to go, you could. You could spin on it, too, and that would put it out also. Or you can wave it around like this and throw wax all over the house. That's the same with a believer. You take in so much doctrine, and you breathe out so much doctrine. And what's left is called residual doctrine. That remains in your soul and prepares you for the next time you come to Bible class. Now, I love this, because here's what most believers do. They come to church on Sunday morning, and they go, they don't want to breathe out, because if they do, and then next Sunday they come and they're going, why? They haven't functioned throughout the week. They haven't been soul breathing. All right, I love the illustration. I think it's great. And it's exactly what scar tissue is all about. Now, as you take in doctrine and exhale doctrine, the beauty of it is if you could take it in, filled with the Spirit all the time, you'd never build any scar tissue. But every time you get out of fellowship, you begin to build a little scar tissue, indicated by the little dark area, and it's proportionate. And eventually, it begins to close off the aperture. Now, let's run it to its final degree, to its telos, the end result. The aperture closes completely.
Number one, you cannot take in doctrine to breathe out doctrine. Condition, sin unto death. That tells you two things. One, that sin unto death exists, but two, it takes a process of time. You don't build scar tissue overnight and die the next day. Now, another beautiful thing is, when you come back to Bible class and you begin learning doctrine as it's coming in, it removes the scar tissue that you built. That's why people who have heavy buildup of scar tissue need to come to class and get that all broken out. It's like your pipes are beginning to get clogged. I know a lot of believers, they need some bypass surgery in their soul. They need a roto-rooter of their mentality, something to get in there and open that stuff up. I remember we had a problem once with one of our drains. I almost killed myself, stupidly. I took that stuff you throw in the drain. Like Drano. It was lye, actually. And then I said, well, it isn't working properly. And so I threw chlorine on top of it. Well, the two combined, and I ended up with a deadly poison. I mean, deadly. And my eyes were watering, and my throat burned for days. But here I am. As you can, it really didn't affect me much. All right. So why do you come to Bible class? You say, because I like the person that's sitting next to me. No. Get rid of scar tissue. Keep the apertures clear. As you build and build and build, and eventually it closes off, you can't take any more in because this side's shut as well. And the only way you could get rid of it is to take it in. You can't because it's blocked. Tantamount to what? Hold your breath, pinch your nose, put your hand over your mouth. You can't do it because you have a reflex that automatically demands that you breathe. But somebody else can do it. They have the reflex for themselves, but not for you. What's going to happen to you? You're going to suffocate. That's what the sin unto death is. It's soul suffocation. The person just checks out. Well, that's point one. As you can see, don't miss tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for reminding us again of the dangers of the hardness of the heart. We're reminded again of people like Pharaoh and others who repeatedly went against your word and your will, resulting in their death. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.